I don't think I said it before, so for my sake, good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you. Very good. And any visitors who are with us, thank you for coming. You're welcome to come anytime, except when the doors are locked. So we're going to continue in our series in John, Coming to Jesus. So if you turn, if you have the word with you, turn to John chapter 8. And if you do a better job listening without words in front of you, feel free to do that. So we will begin the reading from John chapter 8, verse 12, and go all the way through verse 30. There's lots in here. We will focus on the light. It's Jesus' big claim in the text. He makes many big claims. But hear this. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from. And know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Well, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he had said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? For he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Spring. Isn't spring good? Isn't spring just a fantastic time? Now, I've had different, favorite seasons throughout my life. But after bearing the winter, even a kind of tame South County winter, when the spring comes, I'm so amped to have more daytime, just more light, just the freshness of everything. And sort of different things have sort of indicated to me that spring has come throughout my life. When I was a teenager, the thing that marked spring, when I reflect back, I think that's kind of the essence of the beginning of spring, was almost exclusively playing basketball. It was like the ground was finally dry and finally not brutally cold, and there wasn't any more sludge around. It was just that day where it just heated up, and it was usually before spring had actually come, but it was just that foretaste. You know, maybe it was in late February or early March, but it was just that early onset, and I'd be out there with my friends just immediately playing basketball, and that sort of just encapsulated the turn for me of the light coming. What is it for you that sort of demarcates the coming of spring? Maybe it's a bike ride. Maybe it's getting out for a run that the winter has kept you from. Maybe it's just the sunrise. It's just different, right? Maybe it's the birds chirping and those happy little squirrels just running in circles on a tree together. It's just like, oh man, they're having so much fun. Now that I'm getting beyond my basketball prime, although sometimes I think I have a better shot now than I did when I was a kid, now one of the things that actually shows my age and is a marker for me for the spring is gardening. At first, gardening was something, you know, I set up the garden for my wife so that my wife could enjoy the gardening, and I'd go for a bike ride or shoot some hoops. But now, I get really antsy about having a part of the garden, and I'm wondering which part is mine and which part's hers, and maybe I'll build extra this year. I started building extra, started planting early before multiple days of frost, so that's all failed. Trying to bring the spring early, because in March I was convinced everyone's going to be a month behind and I'll be a month ahead, even going to beat Pete. But then we had like a week of frost. But just all of the green, all of the life coming up is so precious. All right, so let me float an easy question to get us started here. Assuming for dirt, so agricultural question, the farmers aren't allowed to answer for us. Assuming for dirt and something sown in the dirt, which can, in fact, grow, has the capacity to come up, what are the two essential elements without which none of us will enjoy vegetable gardens this year? Okay, everybody had that. Aced it. Seems like everybody's got the basics pretty well down pat. We need the light, we need the water. We've got the basics down with agriculture. Do we have the basics down with what makes for human flourishing? What are the absolute essentials for human growth and development? It's very easy for us to complicate this. We can start to categorize different things and then think about a whole set of data points that we have to meet. You know, are we talking about financial flourishing? Are we talking about sort of mental health and well-being? Are we talking about physical improvement? Are we talking about our sleep cycle? Are we talking about, you know, maybe we have the spiritual bucket in its own separate thing that doesn't touch the rest of life. You know, how can I, and it's usually, that usually ends up being something like, how can I work on myself? And so we can make this a very complicated thing. Man, it's kind of tricky what to make for human flourishing. And then you got to balance all these different buckets. You just pick one bucket and it's overwhelming. Just financially, what makes for human flourishing and well-being? Well, you need a baseline prosperity and material resources. You need a house, car, and land. You need a good job that can provide those things. Then you need insurance that protects those things from loss. You need security measures that guard those things from theft. We need investments that secure those things for the future. We need life insurance to maintain for others what we have enjoyed for ourselves. We can make this very complicated. It's simpler if we remember who we are and where we've come from. We are dirt. We're dirt. Would that sell a book? I don't know. But we are dirt. We are made from dirt. In fact, people who don't believe in the Bible, they believe we're from dirt too. They just don't believe there's any gracious mechanism bringing us about. That is just a preponderance of freakishly impossible things that has brought us about. If we are dirt, as we've already discovered, what we need, the basics for human flourishing, we need water and we need light. We need water and we need light. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh day, and we can read this aspect of chapter 8, I think, in perfect continuity with the end of chapter 7. You remember we talked about the woman caught in adultery, 753 to 811, as sort of an island interlude. If we set that aside for a moment, and you go just from Jesus' words, Jesus says from verse 37 to 38, he says, he's the one who gives us water. And then the next time he opens his mouth, he says, he is the light. Said in 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If we take that right to the next time Jesus opens his mouth. Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's the light that brings forth life. The light without which no light can permeate the darkness. It's just dark. It's just dirt. But no flourishing, no growth, no green. Just dirt. Just dark. But if you follow the light of life, and amazingly, Jesus not only says that he is the giver of all the water, but that he is in fact himself. Not that he happens to carry the light around with him and he can offer it and he's got it from God, but he claims, I am the light. And just to show how expansive that reaches, I am the light of the world. We talked about, when we looked at the passage about the water drawing ritual that was done at this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which again was an absolute blast to be at. This was just a fun festival. Yes, there was plenty of spiritual component, but people were not, this was not a festival, people walking around, woe is me, I'm so bad, woe is me, Lord have mercy. No, this was the festival. Praise the Lord! What a great harvest we had. Amazing. Abundance. Look at all the Lord did in the growing season. Awesome. And he's with us. His presence is with us. Like it was in times past. And he led Israel through the wilderness. The whole feast. The festival of booths or tabernacles. It's to remember that time in the wilderness when even though they were in the wilderness and they hadn't entered the promised land, God was with them. His presence was guiding them. And what presence was guiding them but the light? The pillar of fire. The light of God leading them. And the light of his presence kept continually in the temple. On the candelabra. And at this festival, this embrace of the light, this remembrance of God's presence as light and his spirit as light was celebrated in a very visceral way. These four very large, I don't know exactly how big, but four massive within the court of the women, within the temple complex, you know, there's different courts, court of the Gentiles, court of the women. And in there, there are these four massive pillars with torches on them, giving light to commemorate, to celebrate God's presence with his people down through the ages, especially when they were in the wilderness and when they had to have booths and they had temporary shelters, but God was with them. He was their safety and their home, the one who would bring them into the promised land. And so this light was so bright that you could just see it from a great distance. You remember that there's no sort of synthetic lights. Talking 2,000 years back. Imagine that sky. If you're like a stargazer, you know, you know how important it is to try to get away from all of this light. Jen, what do you even call that? Is it not ambient light? What's like the fake light that messes with it? Is it ambient? Oh, I'm so smart. I didn't even know it. So I got so lucky. I had no idea what that meant. So there's all this ambient light. I'm trying to tell you people. But you try to get away from that so that you can enjoy the potency of the light coming from the stars. So there's no ambient light. And you have within the temple confines these massive torches, giving light, reminding people of that great pillar of fire that led the people. But also, looking at that light and reading whatever liturgy that would be involved in the 7-day festival, every night you would have this lighting festival. It's like a fireworks thing to cap off the night. You have the lighting every night. And it's an absolute blast. People are singing and dancing. Maybe Baptists don't dance, but the Israelites did. You read any historical material on this, and they would reflect that the most pious men, take that men, because I know the men are not always comfortable with the dancing. Your wives might get out there, but you, just being respectable. Well, the most respectable, most pious men were losing it. Just dancing, just doing this one. Yep, they're doing it. I don't know what their dances were, but they were dancing. It was an absolute blast. And the readings they received were these readings of not just what God has done in the past, but what he would do in the future. Let me just give you some of it. Just Isaiah is overwhelming. There are so many references to God as light and as coming as this light bearer. But let me just give you some of Isaiah that lies behind this, such that when you understand that Jesus steps up in the middle of this ceremony with this level of excitement and whatever, and he claims, I am the light of the world. No one is missing that. We might be a little befuddled and say, that's kind of a funky way to describe yourself. But here's what a Jew would be thinking of in terms of expectation. And this was a season of expectation, of awaiting a Messiah. Even if they doubted Jesus, they were looking for the Messiah. So let me just run through you. I'm just going to give you four or five references from Isaiah, just real quick. Isaiah 9, verse 2. And I'll read verse 3 because you can just see the embrace of joy here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. But how do we know that light is a person? We keep reading. We hit verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light that they were waiting for. That's the description. Let's look at a couple others. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Here, there's a takeover of language at this point in Isaiah that's looking forward to the Messiah. And the language is the language of God's chosen servant. And as the passage we read earlier, that servant would be a suffering servant. But it's the servant language that comes to dominate. Chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Think of the covenant we just celebrated that is in Jesus. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Let me give you two more. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Verse 5 had talked about the one formed from the womb who would be his servant. Verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? So follow. Is it too small a territory for you, a blessing? Is it too small a work for you, this coming servant, that you would lift up Israel from its darkness? And to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, the light of the world, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see what Jesus is claiming? This is not some esoteric nonsense that no one understands. I am the light of the world. One more for you from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus comes in amid this grand celebration of light that thanked God for his work in the past and longed for this day when the great light would come. And Jesus stood up and said, I am that light. The light for everyone who will follow it. Here's part of where we see that we are, while we are dirt, as I described, we are different from plant life in a very obvious and key way. Plants and soil do not have to decide whether or not they will receive the sun. They are entirely passive recipients. The sun just comes on God's timetable, by his will, his appointing. And the dirt's either in the sun or it's not. But they don't decide whether or not they will receive the sun and so flourish. But we do. Now, I'm not interested in this point, in discerning how we come to that point. But it is stressed throughout all of Scripture that we do have to decide what to do with God as he reveals himself. And we do have to decide what to do with Jesus as he reveals God. We do. That's on us. Because the sun is shining. Are we receiving the sun and so growing? I don't know if this will exactly hit the mark, but two things I have seen that are sort of barriers to the sun and therefore barriers to our growth and our freshness and the spiritual life that God would bring. Two barriers I see in the text. The first one is ignorance. We've seen it again and again in John. Ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance in kind of the way we culturally apply that. You know, sometimes we talk about a kid being ignorant or maybe our friend being ignorant. You're so ignorant. And it's that part, we're not talking about you lack information or you lack insight, right? It's sort of a slam. It's you're arrogant or you're being dumb or there's something in the attitude that's being addressed. But I'm just talking about simple, plain ignorance. The lack of understanding, the lack of information. We see ignorance in a number of ways here. One of the best ways to address our own ignorance about something, doesn't matter what the subject is. What do? If we just don't know, we come up to something and we don't know, what do? Google. And what is Googling? What are we doing when we're Googling? We are asking. We're asking a question. Right? We're not putting our own thoughts out there. We want to know something about something. We have to ask. We have to open up our hands and show that we're not holding anything. Maybe we've heard the word ambient, but we don't know what it means, so we have to open up our hands, and then the gracious crowd says, that actually means what you were hoping. But we ask questions. So we see questions all throughout these dialogues, these discourses with Jesus. We see a question in verse 19. Jesus appeals to God the Father as one who gives testimony about him. When questions about the authority of his claim are raised, how can you say you're the light of the world? You're just giving yourself praise. So they say, well, where is your father? And we might hope it's with that tone, just with a genuine curiosity. Where is your father? You made mention about your father and him giving testimony because, you know, the testimony of one does not establish a matter. Doesn't mean it's not true, right? If one person sees a crime take place, the crime still took place, even if it can't be validated. You might need the second witness, and Jesus pushes back at that point and says, look, even if no one else is seeing what I'm seeing, I'm seeing right. And yet he appealed to his father. And so they said, well, where is your father? Then in verse 22, Jesus had talked about this thing that continues to be this befuddling riddle in John until it's further explained by Jesus' death and resurrection. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So he talks about this, where I'm going, where I'm from. And the people are ignorant, so they ask a question. And they're really off the mark here. And yet, as happens time and time again in John's gospel, they give sort of an ironic type of prophecy. They say, will he kill himself? Because he said he'd be going away. He talked about their dying in their sin. And yet they get the sense that he's talking about going away in a manner which would require death. And so they say, would he take himself out? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Then in verse 25, as Jesus tries to dialogue with that question about, will he take his own life? And he just says, you guys are not looking at this the way I'm looking at it. You're not listening. You're from below. I'm from above. I speak as the Father speaks. And if you're not getting it, it's because you don't understand the Father. You don't really know the Father. You might know the law, but you don't know the lawgiver. And you don't know what the law is pointing towards. And so after he answers that bit, they bring up yet another question. And this really is a good question. It's the question that if asked earnestly and with open hands, I don't think there is a better question for any of us to ask when we come to Jesus. It's something we want to be really clear about. We just simply say, right? We open up our hands. Maybe we have the name of Jesus. We've got the bare label. And we've heard things from Sunday school or, you know, my grandma used to talk about. But the best thing we can do, if really functionally all we know about Jesus is his name, we ask him, who are you? So ignorance is a barrier to receiving the Son. Well, how do you address ignorance? One, you ask questions, which is not the same as it's not necessarily the same as having doubts or expressing skepticism. There is a way to approach God that asks earnestly for his revelation, asks earnestly for him to show you things. And there's another way to approach God with questions that betrays our true intent, that we're not really interested in what God has to say. We just doubt the whole thing. This whole thing's just silly. This thing's nonsense. And so our questions reveal our heart in it. But still, if we are ignorant, and I hope all of us feel ignorant in some regard when we come before God. If you don't, I don't know what's going on in your mind and heart, but I will tell you, even though I'm up here as the teacher and proclaiming the word to you, I come before God as one who is woefully ignorant. I cannot touch what he knows. I cannot fathom how he operates. I cannot begin to wrap my understanding around a God who knows everything, who knows my next word. And I don't yet know it, and he knows it. I cannot fathom that God. And so there's a certain level of ignorance that's unavoidable, but we do not need to be ignorant about everything, because Jesus has revealed real things about him, which is why I can do this job. Even though my knowledge compared to God's knowledge, if we looked at a mathematical scale, my knowledge, you know, I'm seminary trained, blah, blah, blah. Maybe I could even get a doctorate one day if I didn't have four kids. But my knowledge compared to God's knowledge, my knowledge amounts to nothing at a mathematical level. The finite, however large the finite number, compared to the infinite, it is as nothing. That's how I come before the Lord. And yet, I can come here and be of some use to some of you because Jesus has revealed essential things to us about himself and about God. I can't wrap my head around how light works and how light actually works to, you know, I know the word photosynthesis, but I can't actually make sense of how this all happens. Every spring, it's like magic when I see things grow. And I've been through those science classes, and I did a four-year undergrad, secular undergrad. So I'd learned all those things. But every time, when I see things sprouting up from the ground, it is like I am watching a miracle, and I am a dunce. And I'm going, who is this wizard who has been working on my lawn overnight? I just cut that grass. And this wizard is against me. But God has granted us sufficient revelation to approach him, to know of his love for us, to receive his light, and to walk out of darkness. Because all of us, you know, we might be confused about light, but we know about darkness. We know about darkness. We could tell you about darkness. I could riff on darkness. I could expound just naturally. I could tell you about the darkness in my own life. I could tell you about the dark thoughts this week. The dark thoughts that enter, where is that coming from? The dark words, the dark images, right? We can tell you about darkness. But Jesus is granting us light, even if we cannot comprehend the beginning of it. He has granted us a light that we can receive, that we might walk out of darkness, that we might begin to experience a true freedom, and that we might begin to grow in a way that is a mystery to us. And what I once was, I'm not now. And I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not who I once was, because his light has come in. And though I was ignorant, I kept asking him questions. So, if you are ignorant, don't ask questions only to trained skeptics, to masters in asking questions. I hate to call this an answer book. I think that's a bad way of understanding scripture, but there are answers here. You can come up to this book and ask questions. You can ask a pastor, if you're so bold. You can ask a brother. You can ask someone who's been in the faith a while. You can honestly say, I don't believe this, but I see that you do. I want to ask some questions. You can do that. You can ask questions. And then at least ignorance need not be a barrier to receiving the Son. I wish it were that simple. I truly wish. Maybe it's selfish. Maybe this isn't really thoughtful. But I wish it were that simple. And that my job as a communicator of the light of God was that simple. All we have to do is be properly educated. All we have to do is be properly informed. All we have to do is know the facts. All we have to do is sit through Sunday school. Bada boom, bada bing. We know the stuff. We've arrived. But we know this is not the case for multiple reasons. I know this is not the case. One way I know this is not the case is because I get the benefit of reading biblical scholarship people who have studied Hebrew, people who have studied Greek, people who have studied the context of where these messages were given. And I can tell you assuredly, and they would tell you, that some of these biblical scholars, knowing more than any of us in this room, myself included, have not received the Son and do not benefit from the Son. They do not flourish in the Son. I know a friend personally in seminary who fell in love with the text of Scripture, who was enthused to talk about the original languages, who desired to get the best possible education because of that, and gain access to the schools. My school gave us access to Harvard's Divinity School and the other Boston area, top notch, right? Because he wanted to be able to ask some questions that weren't safe at our school, and he wanted to really have all of the information and get in the weeds. And he seemed driven all times by the text. I want to see what the text says. What is the text after? By the end of seminary, he didn't know Jesus. He was driven to his text, and by a love of the text, and by a love of language, and by a love of culture, and by a love of linguistics, and he lost the love of God. He no longer walks with God. I pray that he somehow returns, doubtful as it seems. But this was my friend. Not some stranger. I'm not speaking in abstract. He knows more about the Greek and the Hebrew than I do. He would be better fitted to give a Greek class. But he does not flourish in the Son. So I wish it was ignorance only, and I wish all that we needed to do is download data. But we are not machines. I don't know how many times I had to hear Joe Franchina say that while he was praying, that we are not machines, we are not robots, before I believed it myself. And so I see the second barrier here. Maybe it's sort of a clunky term, but it feels like it would be easy to remember alongside ignorance. It's insolence, which has to do with our heart and how we approach God. When we see and reflect on all the questions that Jesus has asked through the gospel, we kind of wish we could see all those dialogues as people just calmly, patiently, thoughtfully asking questions of the master of the universe. We've come to you, we know you're a teacher. Sometimes people would say this. But then their manner of speaking and their response to him revealed that ignorance was not really the issue, but insolence. They were giving Jesus attitude. They were giving Jesus sauce. It was not just that they didn't understand stuff about the light. It was like Jesus offering light to them was an offense. It was as though they were settled and confident and comfortable in whatever light they had received, such that when the true light had come, they were not interested. And it wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of hubris, of stubbornness. If we looked back at all those questions we looked at before that reveals ignorance, we can see, even in the tone of many of them, the potential for insolence. Approaching Jesus as the Son of God with just a certain type of pride and a lack of self-awareness and a refusal to hear him out. So the question is, if data isn't going to solve this problem, if just information and good education, you know, many believe in our world that the problems that undergird all of the world would be solved by a good education. You just get a good education out. Certainly a good education goes a long way. But it doesn't go long enough to get you out of darkness, to get you from the grave. No amount of data is going to get you out of that. But Jesus can. So if data and information and education will not bring us out into the light that would then grant human flourishing, where the growth that God desires in our lives could happen, what is going to break that up? That hard soil, that frosty soil. It's like a constant winter. Well, Jesus said at the end of this verse, and though it wouldn't be true for all, it would be true for all who would come to the light. Jesus said in verse 28, referencing what we read earlier from Isaiah, when the Son of Man would be exalted, lifted up as a suffering servant. Jesus said in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. At that moment, the ignorance can begin to flee away. A true understanding of why Jesus came to earth can be received, including by His disciples, who hadn't quite got it. Only after His death could they begin to comprehend who they had been walking with for 3 years. What a weird thing. They didn't really know Jesus while He was alive with them. Only after He was dead did they know who He was and when He was risen. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And as He was saying these things, the lights begin to come on. It's not clear how long they'll stay on, but the light of understanding, the light of truth, light of being under the grace of the Son of God, begins to happen. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. The problem of ignorance can in large part be dealt with by asking questions, but this problem of hubris and insolence, it is dealt with only when we look to the cross and see the incredible sacrificial love of our Savior. But so long as even that we look at as a point of data, we will not be healed. We cannot look at the cross as some factual event only, but as something that can be personally applied to us. It is our sin that goes on that cross, and His healing rays that reach us. As I said at the beginning, we get excited when the spring season rolls around, when the sun not only gives light as in winter, but gives forth the heat that makes growth viable. When from the bare brown and tan, green things sprout up from the warmed and softened ground like magic. They rise up in mockery of gravity to follow the sun up and up and up. So take heart, my friends, because we too are dirt. We were made from dirt, and to dirt we will return. And God desires to bring up from the barren soil of our darkened souls a fresh green planting, which extends well beyond the typical growing season. even to eternity. Jesus is telling us here, if we will hear him, and that is a big if, but raising my voice cannot change it. If we will hear him, he says to us, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We need that for life. And then Jesus tells us right after, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What I hear from my Lord in this, Caleb, you have everything you need. I am everything you need. I can think about many things that I've needed, many lesser things. But Jesus' reminder for us every day is, I'm it. All the other things you need, I can make, I can bend, I can work with the pottery that's there, but you need me, the potter. To live, to grow, to defy the gravity of human misery and sin and darkness and death, we need Jesus. And Jesus tells us, I put on dirt. I took on flesh. I stared down the darkness. I even let the dirt and darkness swallow me whole, as when the winter returns to claim what had grown through summer. But the darkness and dirt cannot hold the light of the world. Even the darkness is not dark to him. Psalm 139, even the darkness isn't dark to him, for he is light. And what does Jesus say to each one of you? Each one of you, one by one, he makes the same call lovingly to all. He says, come to the light. But he also says here, which will become very evident next week, follow the light. It's not a one-time acceptance of a data point. This is an entry into a lifelong friendship, a friendship where he is Lord, and we are his happy servants. Come, follow me, and I will grant you a share in my luxurious garden in the Eden of God. Follow me as a plant follows the sun, up and up and up. His promise to us is one of an eternal spring. Would we accept the ephemeral when Christ Jesus offers us the eternal? That is his offer. Let us follow the sun. Follow the light. Amen.